Good morning, beloved. I feel like I've been here all day. And I know some of you do too, because we have been here all of the day so far. And what I said this morning in the sunrise service does not apply today to the message today. I said I would be brief this morning. I'm not going to be brief today. Because we've gathered here this Lord's Day to remember and celebrate the most important event in all human history, concerning a man who claimed to be God in the flesh, a man that we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four historical narratives concerning the life of the one who made this claim, which are called Gospels or Good News, and they all speak about this man named Jesus who walked this earth over 1,900 years ago. But they are not historical footnotes written centuries later, but eyewitness accounts of all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. And they recount what happened to him during the course of his last 3 years of his life here on this earth. They are eyewitness accounts written by men, some who walked side by side with this man for 3 years, or had access to one who did. But all of the gospel writers had this in common. They were carried along and directed by the Spirit of God to record who Jesus was to this world. All of these narratives contain common material, and all of them contain narratives that are unique to each of them. And all of them contain accounts of that most important event in human history, the bodily resurrection of this man. It was also a very prominent theme in the preaching of Peter, as Brad in his very lengthy reading this morning. By the way, he's going to call you out if you fall asleep. I'll throw a hymnal at you. But they, as you can see, the theme of the preaching of Peter, the preaching of Paul and others in the book of Acts, which is in itself another historical narrative of the spread of the gospel and the history of the church and the Spirit's work of drawing men and women to Christ. And though I think it's safe to say that the resurrection is an important truth, but why is it so important? In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is often referred to as the resurrection chapter, because it is the largest treatment of the subject in the Bible, Paul lays out several reasons why Christ's resurrection is so important. And you heard that from the reading in Spurgeon. But he lays out several reasons why the resurrection is important by showing us what happens if there was no resurrection. First, he says, if there is no resurrection, then preaching the resurrection is the most foolish thing one can do, and the Christian faith itself is vain. If there is no resurrection, then all those who have testified that Jesus was raised from the dead are the biggest liars in the world. If there is no resurrection, he says, that the Christian life is worthless and those who profess to be Christians are still in their sins. And if there is no resurrection, he says, then those who died believing the lie have perished and their bodies are decaying and being food for worms while their souls cease to exist. Am I getting the point of the importance of the resurrection across to you? You know, this will be the 34th message I have preached on the resurrection here in our church. My first official message as pastor of this church, and only a few of you know that because you were here, my dear brother Jimmy being one of them, my first official message was Resurrection Sunday, 1991. And over these years, I've had the opportunity to preach on every text in the New Testament concerning the resurrection, some of them several times. And yet, my prayer and my goal has always been the same. It's not to provide simple proof that a man by the name of Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected, but also to show you the fruit of that amazing event to your life and to mine, and to all those who love and follow him as their risen and reigning Lord. And with this same goal in mind, I now invite you to turn with me to find Paul's letter to the Philippian church and to make your way to the third chapter of that letter. And I know what some of you are familiar with Philippians may be thinking, that's not a resurrection sermon text, preacher. But there is a single statement in that text that Paul makes in verse 10 of that third chapter that I would argue makes this a resurrection text. If you're there, just look at verse 10 for a minute, where the Apostle Paul identifies the very passion of his life in Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's spirit-directed comment shows that his passion was not just to know the historical fact of the resurrection of his Lord, but that he might experience the power of it. And that's why this message is titled, Experiencing the Power of Christ's Resurrection. That's what I want for me, for myself. And that's what I want for all of you. I don't want this to be an exercise in academia where you become convinced of the fact of Christ's resurrection in your head, but that you might experience that power of his resurrection in your heart. In either gaining a saving knowledge of Christ if you're not one of his, or coming to know the Lord intimately and to love him more profoundly. Now, I was going to go back and look at the whole first part of this text. And I really wanted to deal with the way that the Apostle Paul sets up this last part of this third chapter. But I decided now that I'm going to have mercy on you, because that would take about 15 minutes and I've only got 10 minutes left. So I'm not going to go into all of that, but let me just start at verse 7 here. Because in the first part of verses 1 through 6 here in chapter 3, Paul lays out his credentials. He lays out his past life before Christ. And he gives them his pedigree. And he tells them that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he's a Pharisee, and he was a tribe from the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he had a Hebrew mother and a Hebrew father. He lays out all those credentials. And as to the law, he says, he was a Pharisee, and to zeal he persecuted the church. And as to the righteousness found in the law, as far as it was interpreted as being fulfilled by the rabbis, he was found blameless. And all of that is to say just this. Take a look at verse 7 and the way it starts. There's one little word there that is one of the greatest words of the New Testament. But. This is not one of those bad buts. This is a good one. What does he mean? But in contrast to all that he had because of his national origin or ethnic origin and personal achievement, but when God, who had separated him from his mother's womb, and Christ met him on the road to Damascus and gloriously saved him, but when it pleased God, as he said in another place, to reveal the Son and Savior to him, here's what he says. Whatever was gained to me, that is the privileges of natural descent, the things he boasted or gloried in and thought he was justified by, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. He now considered all that he gained on his own to be on the loss side of the ledger of his life. And just in case they missed it the first time, he states it more emphatically. Look at the next phrase, more than that. And in the original Greek text, these words rise to a sense of joyful triumph. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Everything in his life was placed as a debit when viewed in the light of that value that far surpasses anything in this world. And that value, my friend, is knowing Christ Jesus. There is nothing more valuable in the world than that. There's nothing that can be compared to that. And he once again does some, he continues on and says, Paul notes, for whom or for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things. And my friends, the loss of all things he's referring to there is all of the privileges, all of the gains of his religion, and all of the things that he gained in this world. And he does some divine arithmetic. He says, I count them but rubbish. Rubbish. No better to him than refuse. No value or worth at all. And be found in him. That is, finding in Christ the safety and security of the manslayer who went to the city of refuge in the Old Testament. Not only to be found in him, but not be found in him not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, not depending on his lineage from Abraham or any works from his own hand, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes on the basis of faith. What does all of that mean? Paul traded the filthy rags of his own righteousness for the robe of Christ's imputed righteousness. A righteousness that he could never have gained by keeping the law of Moses or by the traditions of Judaism or by any effort of his hand. Now listen, this is how he sets the table, and now he clearly states the result of Christ's present work in his life by saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That is, I might have an experiential, intimate knowledge of him, that I may know him by experience and experience the efficacious power available to me to live in all the benefits of his resurrection. This resurrection message will only be 2 points, and many points under those points. But there'll be 2 points. First, we see in this comment that Jesus Christ did most certainly rise from the dead. And second, because he did, knowing Christ and living in resurrection power is possible. So let's consider the first main point. Jesus did rise from the dead. When Paul says that he wants to know the power of his resurrection, it is clear that he believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, for that's what the term resurrection means. It's clear that Paul fully grasped and held on to the gospel of Christ that he had received, that he had believed, and that he now proclaimed. That is found in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now let me make a few observations here about the reality of Christ's resurrection. There is much evidence for the bodily resurrection of Christ. First, we have the testimony of the Scriptures. We see this in the gospel Paul received, believed, and proclaimed that I mentioned just a moment ago. When Paul mentions the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he tells us twice there that it was according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul is not referring to the New Testament here. It was in the process of being written. The Scriptures he's referring to are the Old Testament Scriptures. To illustrate that, all you need to do is to listen to the first century, first Christian sermon ever preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. You know, I've preached a lot of messages, but I can't claim the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in them. And what we have here in Acts chapter 2 is a Holy Spirit-inspired sermon. And therefore, we should listen to it carefully. So just turn there, if you will, and look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Brad's not the only one who can read lengthy passages of Scripture. Thank you. It probably won't help. But thank you, brother. I appreciate that. All right, to illustrate this, let's look at this. This is the one that Brad read was the second sermon of Peter. This is his first one. And here is what it goes. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But look at this. There's another one of those three little letter words there. But. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him, that is, for Jesus, to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now here Peter goes to imply this. Brethren, may I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. David wasn't talking about himself. David was talking about the Christ. He was talking about Jesus. And listen, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of what? The resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, this same Jesus, God raised up again. Peter takes the Jews back to Psalm 16, 8 through 11 to show that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of Christ's resurrection. Jesus himself, after his resurrection, took the disciples, you remember in Luke's gospel, on an exposition through the Old Testament, showing all the things written about him in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, that they had to be fulfilled. And then he adds these specific words, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The scripture provides testimony to the resurrection of Christ. And Peter's last comment there leads us into the second evidence of the resurrection. Eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. You might want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 if you haven't, and let's note some of that testimony. After sharing the gospel that Jesus was died and was buried and rose again the third day, in the very next verse we find these words from the Apostle Paul. And that he, that is Jesus, appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's why Luke says at the beginning of the book of Acts, the first account I composed, Theophilus, or God lover, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Listen, my friend, the death and resurrection of Christ was not the invention of his disciples, as many like to claim. In the volume of this book, it was all written about him long before he ever graced this earth with his physical presence. He did not immediately ascend back to the Father when he was raised, but spent 40 days showing himself alive and teaching them about the kingdom of God. My friend, the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus is impeccable. But there's a third evidence, and that's the testimony of the empty tomb, where the body of Jesus was placed. The kind of place that it was, and the other circumstances surrounding the place, my friends, they were not coincidental, but in fact, they were providentially directed by God to serve as a testimony to the world. The body of Jesus was placed in a tomb. No one would be able to dig underneath that rock and retrieve the body and claim that it was raised from the dead. That tomb was a tomb in which no one had ever been lain. So if a new occupant of this tomb did rise from the dead, it would have to be Jesus and no one else, for no one else's bones were there. A large rock was rolled across the opening of the Roman seal, was placed on it, and Roman guards stationed around it. But this was all done in vain, since it was impossible for Jesus to be held under the power of death. As Peter noted in that sermon on Pentecost, vainly they watch his bed, right? Jesus, my Savior, vainly they seal the dead. Jesus, my Lord, as that song goes. But the chorus is wonderful. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. I love what one expositor said about the stone being rolled away from the tomb. He said, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let those who came to the tomb that morning in so that they could be first-hand eyewitness testimony that Jesus was not there. The fourth evidence is the testimony of the resurrection itself. What did God testify by raising his son from the dead? He testified that he had accepted the finished work of his son on behalf of all those who come to him by faith. Though we know that it was impossible for death to hold Jesus in his power, still God's testimony to us and the resurrection is that we are freely, fully, and forever forgiven for all of our transgressions, all of our sins. It tells us that our sin has been imputed to Christ, who stood in our place as our substitute, and that in the highest court there is. And that's not the Supreme Court of the United States. In the highest court there is, in the court of the Supreme Judge of the universe, he himself has imputed our sin upon the shoulders of Christ, who bore the penalty and appeased the wrath of God for it. And the resurrection tells us that this Supreme Judge has also imputed to us an alien righteousness, a righteousness which we could never earn on our own, so that now he has imputed to us the very righteousness of his Son, and he sees us as righteous in his sight. The resurrection of Christ from the dead becomes God's validation, his stamp of approval for the redemption and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. If Jesus remained in the grave, it would mean there was something lacking in either his person or his work. And what that would testify would be something very different than what it does testify. It would have said that Christ's life and death was an insufficient provision for our sin. But God raised him from the dead to show you and I, as the redeemed, that we are free from the penalty and the power, and one day, thank God, the very presence of sin. Amen. You know, it's so interesting to me that many of the very people who say that resurrection from the dead is something so supernatural that it's impossible to believe, that those same people have no problem with believing that there are extraterrestrials or there are ghosts or other things that are inconsistent with our experience in the natural world. Many of them believe in reincarnation and living past lives and many other things that have absolutely no evidence to support it. And I ask you this morning, what further evidence do you need, my dear unsaved friend? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And someone better say amen to that. My friend, it's not a lack of evidence that is keeping you from Christ. It's a love for sin and a rebellious heart and will. Why not repent from your sin and flee to Christ as your refuge? And to my precious brothers and sisters, let the next main point we will look at now become the passion of your new life in Christ. Because yes, Jesus did rise, but there's a second main point I have to share with you this morning. Jesus rose from the dead so that you and I can experience the blessing of knowing Christ personally and intimately, and we can live every day in the power of his resurrection. Notice again his passionate cry, his fervent prayer, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Thanks, Mike. You really did a good job there. Well, maybe I better get another cup of water so if anybody else falls asleep, I can throw it at them. There are two things involved in this cry. First, the passion and goal of Paul's life is to know Christ. And it's very important to realize what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that he wants to know more of facts about Jesus. His goal is not to fill his head with theological facts, as important as those are. That's not his goal. His goal is to fill his mind, heart, and soul with an intimate fellowship and an intimate relationship with God. And it is clear from the writings of Paul that he was the chief theologian of Christianity at that time. What Paul desired, what he passionately wanted to experience, was a relationship with the Lord. He's no longer trying to earn points. He's trying to know Christ. And friend, that makes a huge difference in the way we approach the paths to knowing Christ. When it is our desire to know Christ, we don't read the Bible like it's a textbook or like we're cramming for some test. We read it as a friend who seeks to discover and understand more and more of someone who is very special. When it is our desire to know Christ better and have a deeper relationship with him, we don't try to sound spiritual or like a theologian when we pray. We pray to talk with Christ and to build a relationship with him. When it is our desire to know Christ and have a better relationship with Christ, when we worship, it's all about praising and adoring Him. It's not about what we might gain out of our worship for ourselves. So what I'm saying is, when the desire to know Christ is your passion, the reason why you read and study the Bible, the reason why you pray, the reason why you come to church, all of that changes. And there's one more thing I want to share, is that when your desire is to know Christ and you seek Christ, there is going to be an intense joy in your relationship with Him. So first, the goal of Paul's life was to know Christ. Second, Paul says he wants to know or experience the power of Christ's resurrection. And I guess it's entirely possible that Paul was thinking about that wonderful truth that one day he would be transported into heaven to his eternal and joyous reward. But given the context here, it's more likely that Paul is yearning to experience the power of Christ's resurrection in his life right now. He is longing to experience this power that will make a difference in his current life. And he wants to know the reality of walking in a new life in Christ day by day, to know the power of victory over sin, to know the power of Christ in all of his struggles, to know that the presence of Christ dwells in him, and therefore the power of Christ is available in everything that happens to him in his life. Now, why did Paul long to experience this true power? Because he realized that he was too weak to live the life which God had called him. This is why we find him praying for the power of God to be experienced in the life, not only his own life, but the life of believers, in the letter of Ephesus twice, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We find Paul praying that God would enlighten believers to know, and listen to this, what is the surpassing greatness of God's power to us who believe? In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he, what? When he raised him from the dead. And Ephesians 3:16, we find Paul praying for believers that God would grant them to experience his power. And in this way, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. My friend, there is no power shortage in the Christian life. For the power to live in victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil comes from the Spirit who indwells and supplies the power. And I want you to listen again to what Jesus said in the quote for the week shared at the beginning of this worship service, where Jesus tells, I believe it was Martha, after Lazarus was dead. And remember, she came and she said, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. But here is what he says to her. I am, ego eimi. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Because that's what Jesus asked her. And that's my question to you as I bring this message to a close. Do you believe this? Do you truly believe this? That Jesus is not only your ticket to heaven, but he's the way you get there. I hope that those of us in here who are Christians are feeling and may be feeling burdened by all that you have to do for the Lord. we'll realize that it's not about what you can do for the Lord. It's about what he can do in and through you. Having come to the Father by grace, we have to remember that we walk by grace. Our job is to act as he commands and then step back and watch what he can do. We can't change the world. We can't change anyone else. We just need to let him change us. And I pray that you will be moved to know Christ, not in an intellectual sense, but in a fresh and practical way. I hope you will strive to apply the reality of his resurrection to your daily living. I hope that you will desire to face the difficulties of life with the wonderful confidence that God's plan is perfect. And that you know that he is working all things together for your good to those who love Christ and those who are called according to his purpose. I hope that you will seek to be a people who are standing up in a world that is filled with spiritually dead people, pointing them to Christ, pointing them to the way of salvation, saying to them that if they believe that God has raised him from the dead, that if they confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, and they believe in their heart that God has raised them from the dead, they will be marvelously saved. And so, I release you this morning to spend the rest of your day contemplating what the resurrection means to you in your life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would praise you and thank you, Father, for this time we've had in your word. I pray, Father, that you would just help all of us to know you more intimately and deeply every day, and to walk in the power of the Spirit every day, so that we will gain the victory over our enemies as Christ gained the victory over his. Our enemies are the world, our own flesh, and the devil. And so grant us the victory of grace, we pray, every day through Christ our Lord.